Turn your Bibles, please, once again to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we are considering only one verse out of that psalm, verse 12. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Last week I was speaking to a man and the conversation led to his health. He's 81 and he has had heart trouble in the past. He also mentioned that he's been having some dizzy spells and awaiting the test results on his carotid artery. I asked him to let me know the results of the test and he waved it off and spoke of death in a very light and trite way. And I mentioned that he needed to know where he would go when he died. But you could tell by his demeanor that that was a subject that he was extremely uncomfortable with, and he got up and wanted to leave. I gave him a track on eternity, but he did not want to talk about it. In this case, he was afraid to number his days. Last week, we began to consider Psalm 90, verse 12, wherein Moses implores the Lord to teach us to number our days, the result being that we become wiser in the way we live and how we use our time. Your outline shows you where we have been and where I want to go today. I want to just briefly cover what we went over last week. First of all, the context. Anytime you take an isolated text, generally you should try to know something of its context. We see this is the only psalm written by Moses. The superscript lets us know that Moses was the writer of the psalm, which makes it the oldest of all the psalms. All the other psalms are written by David, Solomon, or other men who lived long after Moses. But when you look at the psalm as a whole, you see that it presents an outlook on life that is sobering but not morose. It is serious but not depressing. It sets forth the eternality of Almighty God and His dealings with sinful man who lives a short time on this earth and then is brought to judgment. Look at verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and it withers. The psalm makes no pretense about the realities of life, death, sin, and the wrath of God, verse 7. For we have been consumed by Your anger, and by Your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your countenance. For all our days have passed away in Your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of a year are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off when we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For as the fear of You, so is Your wrath. And because of these inevitable realities that all of mankind will have to face, Moses sets forth this petition in this prayer, verse 12. So, in light of all these sobering realities, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, having set the context, let's look at the substance of that petition. And we didn't quite get through this yet last week, and we'll do that this morning. First of all, the meaning. What does Moses mean when he says, Lord, teach us to number our days? Well, in part, it means to recognize that life is short and brief, and following death is judgment. Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Moses sets forth a very powerful and compelling reason why we are to number our days. After this brief life is over, everyone who has died in their sins will stand before Almighty God in the day of judgment. The believers who die in Christ will stand before the judgment seat where our works are, will be judged and rewarded accordingly. And on that day, nothing will be hidden from God. Look at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Every one of us in this place this morning have sins in our life that we committed in the last week or so that we would never want anyone else to know. Either thoughts or words or deeds or something. But we need to remember that God knows each one of those sins. We can't hide them from God. Nor can we imagine how terrifying this day of judgment for the unbeliever will be. Verse 9, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We have finished our years like a sigh. The days of a year are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for as soon cut off when we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. In other words, numbering our days means living our lives and using our time in light of eternity. We must not be locked into the here and now. We must expand our horizons. We will be in heaven with Christ or in hell with the devil and his angels. That's the only two alternatives we have after this life. Life is brief and the day of judgment is certain. Therefore, we must prepare to die by looking to Christ for salvation. I must live every day of my life in ways that please God and seek to fulfill the calling that He has given to each one of us. Now, having discerned the meaning, let's look at the implication. And the implication lies on the surface there. It's not there in black and white, but it's there by observation. So teach us to number our days. This implies that we are not naturally disposed to do so. We need to be taught by God to teach to number our days. As believers, we need to be taught and reminded to number our days because we often fail to live our lives in light of eternity. Let me ask you a question. How many of you lived your life this past week with your eye on eternity? Sobering when you think about it, isn't it? That even though we as believers know what's on the other side of the grave and know that if we die, we'll die in Christ and be in heaven with Him, yet how little did we think about this last week? Wrong priorities, misuse of time, preoccupied with earthly things, all of these crowd out those things that have to do with eternity. And then we consider at least three reasons why we need to be taught that, why we are reluctant to number our days, not go over them. We dealt with them last week. Let's come to the fourth subpoint in the whole idea of the substance of the petition, the fulfilling of this petition. When Moses says, Lord, teach us to number our days, how does God do this? What is the means that He employs to teach us to number our days? Let me give you at least four. First, the one probably the most obvious is the Word of God. This is the most extensive way of teaching us to number our days. God's Word gives us insight into things that we would never know or could never know apart from His Word. Since the fact that we are all going to die is one of the primary factors in numbering our days, God's Word alone reveals why all things that have life die. Medical science knows that the body ages and wears out. Other disciplines of science knows that everything is subject to the law of entropy. Now, I'm starting to sound like I know what I'm talking about, but I only read this in a book. In other words, matter degrades over time. This is known as the second law of thermodynamics. They tell us that energy, once expended, can never be recovered. Matter, whether it's animate or inanimate, expends energy in one way or another. Now, it's hard for us to see this, but this solid wooden pulpit is expending energy. And once that energy is expended, it can never again be recovered. And energy once expended can never be recovered or recaptured. Thus, everything dies, everything wears out, or falls apart over time. If we would take this building and shut it up and leave it shut up for 200, 300, 400 years, we probably would walk in here 300 or 400 years later and see that this pulpit was beginning to disintegrate in one way or another. Why? Because it's expending energy, and once that energy is expended, it can never be recaptured. So everything, when we as human beings, we expend energy. Some expend more energy than others, but we all expend energy. Even when you're in your layback chair and breathing, you're expending energy. That energy can never be recaptured. Therefore, your body's going to wear out. Now, science knows that. But the Bible is the only source that reveals why all this is so. The Bible tells us that the law of entropy, or the law of second law of thermodynamics, why it is operative in the world. It actually tells us when it began and what brought it about. Go over to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. You all know this text very well. But right here is where death began, or if you want to stay with the scientific term, where the law of entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, was instituted by God when man began to die. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve had sinned, they disobeyed God, they were perfect, there was no death in the original creation. The law of a second law of thermodynamics was not a reality. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and God pronounces this judgment. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Notice, all of creation came under the curse of this sin. Curse is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you. You shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're going to die. You're going to die. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that was Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death began when Adam and Eve sinned. We're all descended from Adam with the Adamic nature, and with the curse upon us as it came upon Adam. The Bible also tells us that death is not the end, that there is a life after. Those who die in the Lord will spend eternity in the heaven with the Lord. Those who die in their sins will forever be tormented in hell. In light of eternity, life is brief. We need to number our days and live wisely in light of eternity. But there's a second thing, the way that God teaches us to number our days, through the salvation of our souls. Only after we've begun to become saved do we take the brevity of life seriously as we should. When God opens our hearts to the truth of the gospel, death and eternity become very real to us. The thing that the Lord used to save me as a little boy was the terrifying thought of going to hell. That's the thing that used to drove me to be saved. We now know that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and I'm going to deal with that in a very graphic way at the end of our message. When God saves us, He begins to turn our minds around. Notice I didn't say He turns them completely around, but begins to turn our minds away from the trivial and temporal things of this life. When we are saved, then we are motivated, or at least more motivated, to number our days. The third way He teaches us to number our days is through the experience of others. God teaches us to number our days by the experiences of others. How many of us has known those who were well off when it came to this world's goods, but died in their sins? And our Lord shows us the folly of this in the parable of the rich fool. Look at Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. There has always been greed. That's all part of the fallen nature, but I think we're all seeing that what greed has done to us as a nation financially. We're on the verge of absolute financial collapse because of greed and manifesting itself in many ways. But notice how foolish this is in light of eternity. Look at verse 13 of Luke 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought with himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So I said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' In other words, I've got all this. Now I'm going to sit back and retire. I've worked hard. I've got all this, all these 401ks, all this retirement, all plans." But God said to him, "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and whose will these things be which you have provided?" And then he applies that, just like a dagger through our hearts, "So is he who treasures up for himself and is not rich toward God." All of us have known those who have had not many things as far as this life is concerned, but they also died in their sins. They did not number their days. I've had relatives and friends who have died in their sins, especially those I've shared the gospel with. I had an uncle who went through World War II, and he's heard the gospel from the time he was old enough to remember. And I would visit him often in the hospitals and when he was sick. And he'd say, "Tom, I heard that over and over and over again." And we were at a funeral, and my mom said, "Go see my uncle. He's really sick and at his home." So I stopped to see him, and he was dying. And while I'm trying to share the gospel with him, he's watching television. He won't take his eyes away from the television. He didn't want to hear it. And he died. My Aunt Catherine, I loved her very much, but she was steeped in the Jehovah into the Watchtower. And I would talk with her day after day, year after year. And I always hoped that something may have happened before she died, because of my witness to her, but if not, she died. My aunt had a brain tumor, and she wouldn't talk to me because she said she was afraid to die. And I got thinking about them as I was doing this message, my mind won't let me go there, because I say, if they didn't cry out to the Lord, they're in burning in hell right now. And that is such a horrible thing to think about. the Lord has used this to teach me to number my days. This is why Solomon said it's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding or some kind of joyous party. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, please. This sounds very morbid, but if you think it through, you realize the wisdom of this, what Solomon says. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. You see, most of the time, even as Christians, but most of the unbeliever, they don't want to hear about death. They don't want to talk about death. It's too terrifying. But you know, when you go to a funeral and there is the casket up front and the person who died, the friend or the relative, there they lay right there, you can't escape it. And that's why Solomon says, in light of eternity and our walk with God, it's better to go to the house of mourning because it'll make us think about death. And it'll make us think about eternity. Verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. But there's a fourth way that God teaches us to number our days. The death of a loved one. The death of a loved one. By that I mean the death of a husband or wife, the death of a child, or the death of a parent, all whom die in their young years. My mother and father died when they were up in their 80s. Jan's parents died fairly old. And it's heartbreaking, but not like losing a mother and father when they're young, or your little child, or your mate when you're young, or your children when they're young. When the Lord teaches us to number our days this way, it's excruciatingly painful. But it's a very effective and most powerful teaching tool. Nothing, and Donnie, you can attest to this, will cause a young husband or wife to realize how brief and uncertain life is more than having to stand at the graveside of their beloved mate. Nothing will cause a mother or father to see the folly of chasing after temporal things more than be told that their son or daughter has just succumbed to a fatal disease or has been suddenly killed in some kind of an accident. Nothing will cause a child to realize that death is no respecter of persons more than seeing the lifeless body of their young mother or father in the casket, knowing they will never see them again this side of heaven. I've officiated at hundreds of funerals over the last 32 years, including that of my own mother and father. As Solomon said, when you go to the house of mourning, you are faced with the reality of death. I can honestly say that I was taught to number my days each and every time I went to officiated at a funeral. But all those pale into insignificance when Jan and I were made to stand at the grave of our son Mark and our daughter Rhonda. Now it's been years since Mark was killed, but I remember it vividly. I remember standing by the side of our new house up in Columbia. We scrimped and we saved in order to build that house. It was a major goal in our life. It was a very small house. In fact, we were talking about it last night. I think Jan said it was only 940 square feet. But that's all we could afford then. But that was a major goal in our life. But I remember standing by the side of the house immediately after Mark's funeral and saying to Jan, the house and all the other temple things we thought were so important seem now so meaningless. What good is this in light of eternity? How important are all these things in light of the fact that we are here today and we're going tomorrow? Next Wednesday will be 1 year since I heard that devastating pronouncement by that Pennsylvania State Trooper over the telephone when he said, "I'm sorry to have to tell you this, Mr. Smith, but your daughter Rhonda has been killed in an accident this morning." Next Wednesday will be 1 year since I had to turn to Jan and say, "Honey, Rhonda is dead." And to hear her say, "Oh dear God, don't make us go through this again." That was a most painful way for the Lord to teach us to number our days. But it was a very effective and powerful teaching tool. It has taught us to number our days, but in a much different way. Some of you aren't going to understand what I'm about to say, but it's the way we feel, and I believe it's right. We are numbering our days in that we are looking forward to being taken out of this life. Our greatest desire is to depart and be with Christ. God has cut and has been continuing to cut the strings that attach us to this present life, and we are looking forward every day for Him to cut that last string. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, page 53 of his very comforting devotional. It's called Beside the Still Waters. Listen to what he says, because it's exactly the way we've been feeling. He says, "Dear friend, have you found that trouble cuts the cords that tie you to earth? When the Lord takes a child, there is one less cord to fasten you to this world and another band to draw you toward heaven. When money vanishes and business goes wrong, we frequent the prayer meeting, the prayer closet, and the Bible. Trials drive us from the earth. If all went well, we would begin to say, 'Ah, soul, relax.' But when things go amiss, we want to be gone. When the tree shakes, the birds fly away. Happy is the trouble that loosens our grip to this earth. Making our flesh cry out for God is difficult. But if you turn the screw a little further and stretch it on the rack a little more, then this dumb earthbound flesh will cry to be gone and leave the pain and sickness behind." So the Lord does teach us to number our days through the death of a loved one. Now we come to the second half of our text, the benefit of the petition for the Lord to teach us to number our days. And let's analyze the benefit of this petition. In making this petition in Moses' prayer, "So teach us to number our days," he realized that doing so would bring about a very important anticipated benefit. Notice what that benefit is at the end of verse 12, "that we may gain a heart of wisdom." That we may gain a heart of wisdom. When we begin to realize that life is brief, and we will all stand before the judge of the whole earth and give an account of how we lived our lives, we will become far wiser in how we live our lives. We will be far wiser in the use of our time, or at least we ought to be. When faced with the prospects of death in eternity, we become much wiser people. Thomas Chalmers was a mathematician and a scientist. When he was saved, someone said to him, "What about the mathematics now?" He says, "Oh," he said, "my friend, in my unconverted days, I forgot two things. I forgot the magnitude of eternity and the shortness of life." He said, "These are the two mathematical factors which I now see to be most important." The influence of William Carey in India was profound. When he went to India, he and his colleagues translated the New Testament into over 30 languages. The whole subcontinent of India received the Bible in their own language by this man and his few colleagues. And a smart Englishman once tried to humiliate William Carey by saying to him, "Carey, when you were back home in England, they say you were nothing but a shoemaker." And Carey looked back to him and said, "No, I wasn't even a shoemaker. I was just a little cobbler." He used to say, "All I do, I just keep on doing the bit that I can do. I keep on plodding. That's all I can do." But in his plotting, he gave all those New Testaments to the Indian subcontinent and was an inspiration to all the generations that would come after. This is what's meant by gaining a heart of wisdom. The wisdom is to use what time we have for the glory of God, be it little or much, let it be used for the glory of God. Now, be careful. Don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. It's so easy for you to do that to a point I wasn't even going to use this. But just listen to me. There is a sense in which the Christian's life is better on earth than it will be in heaven. Now that sounds heretical on the surface, but let me tell you what I mean by that. Once we get to heaven, our reward is fixed. It's going to all be based on what we did, the Lord did through us on this earth. The more we glorify God in this world, the greater our reward will be in heaven. But there's a sense in which we're better off in this world than in heaven, because as long as we live on this earth, we can still bring glory to God and increase our heavenly reward. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Well, how can we do that? By glorifying Him on earth. One old Puritan divine said, we will live in heaven as we had wished we lived on earth. We will live in heaven as we had wished we lived on earth. All right, let's apply the benefits of this petition. What are some of the evidences that we are gaining a heart of wisdom? If we start numbering our days as is meant by Moses here in our text, if we start living our life in light of eternity and using our time wisely in light of our eternity, if we are living to bring glory unto God, what will be some of the evidences of that? How will that manifest itself? I put them before you in your outline. We will see the folly of investing too much of our time into this present life. Now, sometimes that's hard to determine because we have jobs, we have businesses. We have jobs that sometimes require 12, 13, 14 hours a day. You have businesses which require a lot of time. And I don't mean you give all that stuff up. It's not what you know you have to do simply because you live and move and have your being in this world. But you know what I'm talking about. We all know what we're talking about. Well, we invest too much time in this present life. And it causes us to be neglectful to a point where we spend little time in the things that matter. Remember Psalm 39? Look at Psalm 39. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadth, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. How foolish. Just like that rich fool. God never called people pejorative terms like we do. But he was telling that man he was a fool because he was laying up everything for this life, doing nothing for eternity. And it's not the night that he died, the Lord said, what good is that? Secondly, and these are very similar, the temporal things that consume us will be seen for what they really are. No one enjoyed the things in this life more than Solomon. He enjoyed everything and in superabundance. And therefore, when he speaks about how trivial these things in this life are, we need to stop and listen to him. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 1, And he's sharing the struggles he had as a younger man. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, of mirth. What does it accomplish? I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, why guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was the good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the promises. Provinces, I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked in all the works that my hands had done and the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And just to skip, jump down to verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Then I turned my heart and despaired from all my labor which I had toiled in the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of the heart which he has done under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. Now there's a man who had it all. And when he turned away from God, he found that even though having it all was absolutely worthless and empty. So if we are gaining a heart of wisdom, we will see the folly of investing too much time in this present life. We'll see that temporal things that consume us will be seen for what they really are. There'll be a greater determination to live in ways that please God. Like Paul says, we make it our aim, whether well-pleasing or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. That should be the thing that drives us. I'm going to stand before the Lord one day. And if I'm gaining a heart of wisdom, I'm not going to be so concerned with whether I'm pleasing others, but am I pleasing my Lord? And then lastly, and you turn over to Luke 16, this is for those of you who are not saved. The unbeliever, if they're numbering their days and gaining a heart of wisdom, they'll only be able to do that through the grace and mercy of God. But if they are doing that, they will be far more concerned with the state of their own souls. They will be far more concerned with the state of their own souls. Let me just say something to every one of you in this place this morning. Listen to me. Listen up. Every one of us are going to die. Every one of us are going to one of two places. If you've come to trust and believe in Christ, the moment your soul leaves this body, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. When we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And you can smirk at it. You can scoff at it. You can belittle it. You can make fun of it and say, I don't believe that. But if you die in your sins, you're going to wake up one second later and be burning in hell. And you'll be there forever with no hope of escape. Are you just trying to scare us? You better believe I'm trying to scare you. Some of you needed to be scared. You sit back and wallow in your sins and say, please don't mean that. Well, it's going to mean something one day to you. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 16. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, both of them died. Notice that. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, which is figure of speech for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in my tongue and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He was asking for one drop of mercy. And notice that it was denied. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you realized your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And notice that this man's destiny is firmly fixed. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a gulf fixed. That means firmly and permanently fixed. So that those who want to pass from there to you cannot, and nor can those from here to us. And then it says he had concern for his brothers. And I say, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have what we now call the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. This man was steeped in his unbelief just as much as he was before he went to hell. Abraham is saying, they have the Old Testament. Let them listen to what the Old Testament. He says, no. But send them back, but send Lazarus back. Lest they come to this awful place. They will repent. Notice what Lazarus said. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded to one rise from the dead. In other words, all the miracles in the world are never going to change a heart if a person refuses to believe God's word. That's the destiny of every single man, woman, and child who dies in their sins. There's no second chance. There's no hope. There's no mercy. We need to pray that God will open the hearts of the unbelievers in this church and they will begin to number their days. And they will become wiser in seeing that Christ alone is their answer. That Christ is the Son of God. That Christ died for their sins and that they're headed for hell. But if they cry out for mercy and confess their sins, that Christ is a precious Savior. He will save all those who call upon Him in truth. Let's bow in prayer.